This morning again, we're in the book of 1 Timothy in the third chapter. Who would have thought that we've been able to spend so much profitable time on one verse? The reason that we can in the verse 16 is because there are statements here that speak to the tremendous glory of our risen Lord. It is a hymn, as many commentators would agree. It is a hymn that likely was sung among the New Testament saints. And it speaks to the wonder of our worship. We read it again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And to make sure that we are on the same page, we understand that when God talks about a mystery, He's not thinking and conveying to us that there are things that cannot be known. He is conveying to us that there are things that He, in His eternal wise purpose, decided to withhold from man until the appropriate time. Now the time has come, and men are now seeing His eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for a people that He had designated as unique among the nations, but He would broaden out His blessings of grace to the Gentile world. This is the mystery. And then we notice the next word, the mystery of godliness. The word godliness, one time translated in your Bible, is worship. And therefore, we come up with the phrase, it's not new to me, I borrowed it, the wonder of our worship. The wonder of our worship. How is it wonderful? When you think of something that is wonderful, it is not just a word that you use to describe something that's out of the ordinary. It is a word that, if we take its proper sense, it means that we are struck in awe of what we're reading. We are absolutely amazed at what God is communicating. That's wonder. The wonder of our worship now is listed by these phrases. And again, the connection is with the latter part of the 15th verse, where we're told as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And of course, God is truth. God is true. He is truth. But the Lord Jesus denoted Himself as being the way, the life, and the truth. So we understand that these phrases, as we compare His statement with the phrases, are descriptions of who He is and what He has done and what He is doing. And so as we look at each one of them, again, we come to the point where we realize that none of these things could have been devised by man. None of these things could have been affected by man, if they could even think those thoughts. So we're left to be resting in the fact that God has done the work. And that in itself produces wonder in us. And these wonderful statements include this: God manifest in the flesh. That had never entered into the heart of man. Though there had been some that were philosophers, and I'm sure had been influenced by a dark world that we do not see, to come up with how such great men came into the world, they come up with these absurd and unrealistic lines of thought that have one thinking that there was this unholy alliance between the animal kingdom and the kingdom of man, producing the great men like Nero and others. But who would ever think that God Himself would come among our midst as a man? God manifest in the flesh. Oh, the wonder of our worship. And then the second statement, justified in the Spirit. The third statement, seen of angels. Understanding what that means is important. Then we see this, preached unto the Gentiles. And as we scoped out God's movement among men, we understand how much of a glorious thing it was for Him to send His message of grace to the Gentile world, of which you and I include ourselves. And then we had this phrase, believed on in the world. It is a phrase that on its face would not strike wonder in our hearts, would it? We have grown accustomed to the fact that we know people that have believed on Him in the world. We have believed on Him in this world. But it is a wonderful thing that it is true. The odds, as you will, with a statement of the vernacular, the odds are stacked against us that anyone would believe on him in the world, this world. Why is that the case? The first case is the reason is because this world is described as being in the seductive embrace of the wicked one. We know enough now as Christians to know that this vile world is not a friend of grace to lead us on to God. We know enough about this world to know that there is an energy, a force that's operating that we cannot see, but we cannot blindly accept the fact that it's not at work. We see him at work. We understand now on the other side that he was at work within us. And this force is described in our Bible as Satan. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the prince of this world. And so we have here beginning of an understanding of how we could be amazed that there would be belief on him in this world, because the prince of this world operates with its seemingly an ironclad fist among men, deceiving men, keeping them in darkness with his power that is limited but is great. How is it then that we would not be in wonder at the fact that anyone would believe on him in this world? The next thing that we note about this, the reason that it is a wonder to us, is because the message is delivered to a people who are not indifferent to the gospel. We have our Bible to tell us who we are. And we understand from our Bible, it's not a popular message to deliver. Who wants to hear such a thing? But it is true nonetheless, whether we want to hear it or not. Men are in their natural state at enmity with God. They are not indifferent to him. They are not indifferent to the gospel. They believe, the Gentile mind does at least, that it is moronic. The Jew does not believe in it because they have not believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They reject it. But naturally, all men are at enmity with God. Is it any wonder? Yes, it is a wonder that anyone believed on him in this world because of our natural heart. It is a wonder that we have in this world anyone that believes on him, because we believe on him whom we have not seen. Many times we are of a mindset that there are things in this world that are not believable. I cannot be convinced of them until I see the evidence. I have to see it with my own eyes. Show me the data. And yet, I believe on him whom I've not seen. What a wonder. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him and you've not seen him. All you have to go on is his word. What a wonder this is that you believe on him whom you've not seen. We also understand that this is a thing of wonder to believe on him in this world, because it is not within our capacity to do so. We have no ability to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus. None whatsoever. Now you might say, I certainly can muster up within my heart, just convince me with the facts and I'll believe it. Oh, there's a vast difference between believing facts and savingly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, have you simply believed the facts? You've heard them all your life. Have you only believed the facts? I, on the authority of God's word this morning, will tell you that that's not enough. You must believe savingly on him, which means that you must depend upon him solely, not to be your help in this life, but to take care of your sin problem, to be the one who would take your sins upon himself, and to believe that he has done so, and that Christ not only was crucified, but that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead to attest to the fact that his sacrifice was sufficient. Have you believed in that way? If you have, It is not because of this marvelous mental faculty that God has given you, the ability to take facts and put them together and gain understanding, which you can do in the world in which you live. But in this spiritual world, you are hemmed up to God Himself. And I quote a passage that you know very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and you know the rest of it, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believed on in the world. Oh, did you ever think how wonderful that is? That we had believed on Him in this world. Oh, it's a matter of praise and worship. Believed on in this world. Spurgeon had this to say. Have you ever believed in the Lord Jesus yourself, beloved friend? If you have, you will say, this is the finger of God. Belief in Jesus is as great a work of divine power as the making of the globe. Oh, isn't it? The wonder of believing on Him in this world. Then, the last statement is this. He was received up into glory. Received up into glory. How can we not be in awe of this statement? We have cut our teeth on the doctrine of the resurrection, haven't we? For those of us who had the blessed privilege, and I now survey my life with many distant years past, and I consider that I was raised in a family where they had me in the presence of truth week in and week out. I cannot tell you when I first heard of the resurrection. But my suspicion is, before I could ever understand words, the doctrine of the resurrection had been presented. And as I grew in my ability to comprehend words and put them together and understand them, I'm sure, no doubt, I heard about the resurrection. It is now commonplace, isn't it, to us? But here our Lord presents it through the Apostle Paul and his inspired words as something that we can step back now and sing the song that we're familiar with, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Amazing that Christ was raised from the dead. And not only that, but He was received up into glory. We cannot decouple those two things. The resurrection of the dead and Him ascending to the right hand of the Father. They go hand in hand. And therefore we look afresh this morning at this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and then of course His ascension. Both of which go together. Both of which produce awe in our hearts and wonder as we consider them. As I approach this, I first consider the resurrection of Christ. And if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17, I now bring you in our Bible to a scene that will resonate with us to a certain degree. We are not Jewish in our background, but we have many things that have influenced our thinking over the years from the Greek world. We are still, to this day, people that think along the lines of Western thought. Western thought largely influenced by Greek thought. And here we have in this scene that's portrayed before us in our Bible, the great apostle to the Gentiles, moving in the hotbed of Greek thought in Athens. And there in Athens, he will begin, as he sees things around him, he cannot help but to declare the same message that was effective for the Jew. It is the same message. It's no different message. The Jew would receive a message concerning Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead. The Gentile would hear the same message. And now Paul, beginning to see what was going on around him, sees that among the Jew in this city, there has been the influence of Greek thought. The Greek, certainly influenced by Greek thought, and he cannot contain himself. The Lord has sent him as a messenger. He has a message to deliver. He is going to be a faithful messenger. And so he will move among the synagogues. He will declare Christ and Him crucified. And then he will go into the marketplace, the agora. And he goes into the agora. And when he goes there, he preaches Christ as well. But the components of Christ that saves men, that is His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He apparently makes a ripple among the people. As he is working and delivering this message, people begin to talk about him. They begin to talk about what he's teaching. And they have an interest in hearing what he has to say in a public forum. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we see the beginnings of the story. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market or the agora daily with them that met with him. In Paul's teachings, as he goes through these doctrines, he has some observers that are classified as two types of groups. Two groups. If you'll notice in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encountered him. Let me pause there before we read ahead, at least before I read ahead in this 18th verse. And what you'll notice with me this morning is that there are peculiarities, distinctive things about these two groups. I defer now to Brother Ron Rumberg, who had these observations about them. And I'm sure that he found them in other sources. But he's the one immediately through which I got the quote. The Epicureans were dominated by the pleasure principle. They were self-centered. They were atheistic and materialistic and fatalistic. They did not believe in resurrection. They believed in evolution. The Stoics were polytheistic. They were essentially secular humanists. They were fatalistic. They rejected the resurrection. They embraced suicide. They believed that they could save themselves. These two groups now, with these being their basic beliefs, approach this man or talk about this man, Paul, who's presenting Christ, Him crucified, Him buried, Him raised from the dead. And in verse 18, the rest of the story is, and some said, what will this babbler say? Let me tell you again what the word babbler is. It is not someone who speaks incoherently. I babble when I'm at home. What did you say? Well, I don't know what I said. I'm a little confused here. Bear with me. That's not what it means. Literally, the word means a seed picker. The idea is that if you walked in the marketplace, and you've seen this in various large cities that you've been to, where people are moving and the animal kingdom, largely birds, are evident to you. And sometimes you'll find birds swooping down and they'll pick up fragments of food that are on the ground. But in this case, the reference is to birds that would come down and pick up seeds. Here one, there one. And this was a derisive term concerning Paul. In other words, they believed that he was teaching a doctrine that he had cobbled together, picking up a piece here, picking up a piece there, and he really had not thought it through. I mean, you're claiming something that we have never seen. We don't believe in such a thing. It's not a reality. We cannot prove it with science. We cannot prove it with data. The resurrection of the dead. What is this seed picker going to say? Others said this: he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Eventually, the Apostle Paul is taken to a place that we know to be the Areopagus. It's referred to as Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a public place. It is the place where Paul will be able to make his case. And when he comes there, he finds a people that are very interested in hearing new things. Notice, if you will, in verse 19. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now here's the description. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So, these are people who are constantly on the look for something new. You have them today. Now, we don't run into them often, but in the elite academic circles, there are men and women who will spend their life constantly on the look for something new, particularly in the realm of philosophy. They'll want to hear new things, something that will engage their mind, something that they may not have heard before, but it may get them further down the road of understanding something about God. Now, let me take you back for a moment about Paul's observation. I'll take you forward. He's on Mars Hill. And in verse 22, he's going to tell the folks here what I have seen. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now that's the way our King James Version reads. Some of you have different translations. Let me put the disclaimer out there again. I love the King James Bible. I want to use it till the day I die. For those who have an influence on what's read at my funeral, read from the King James Version. Just a preference. Not that it'll matter to me, but it matters to me now. But if you were to look at other translations, it's pretty consistent. The ASV, RSV, NIV, whatever version you want to look at it, you're very religious. Very religious. He's not saying that you're tied up in superstition, like we would think of superstition. He says you are a religious people. Very religious. Now, let me take you a little bit deeper into that word that's translated superstition in our King James Bible, religious in other translations. It's really derived from two words. It is a combination of two words and into one word. And the first part of the word has to do with being timid, fearful, faithless. The second word has to do with gods. Actually, if you were real close at the word, not really close, just take a casual look at it, you would see demons. Not you would see them in your mind. The word looks like the word demon. What he is saying is, I perceive that you're afraid. How could he perceive such a thing? This is a city wholly given to idolatry. They're so wholly given to idolatry, they're probably like the Hindus are today. They have thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands of gods. They want to make sure they're covered in every situation. They're paralyzed by fear because they don't know God. These people at Athens, your influencers, your Plato, your Pythagoras, your Cicero, any philosopher that you can name of a Greek background, these are people that are thinking this way. They're afraid. They don't know God, and they're afraid that they miss something. I want to tell you, my friends, I believe this to be true. I have some confidence based on this and other scriptures that the philosophers that you know today and the philosophers that have gone on, they were afraid. I shake my head. I wonder how some Christian people could quote philosophers who knew not God. I didn't know the woman, Maya Angelou. I have seen Christians post her words. She was a philosopher. She did not know God. I want to submit to you, she died in fear because she didn't know God. And these Greeks, these are people who, if you're given to think about the development of the mental faculties of man, these are at the highest level. And they don't know God. They're afraid because they don't know Him. These people, Paul says, I know you, and I've come to this conclusion that you're afraid. You're so afraid that you have, in your idolatrous state, have even gotten to the point where you make it public. We don't know everything. We don't know God. You've got an idol that says to the unknown God. And Paul says, I know it. And I'm going to declare Him to you. Who are these people? You say, well, if they're on the higher end of the development of the minds of men, their thinking pattern is with us today. Your schools of higher learning will teach Greek thought. Then weren't they noble people? Aren't they to be emulated? Aren't we to laud them for their pursuit of knowing God? Well, there's something else in our Bible that tells us that there's another factor at play here. Anywhere you go, anywhere in the world, today, always, and you find people that are idolatrous, they got there for a reason. And it's not noble. Turn with me again to one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it helps me appreciate what's going on in the world. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And by the way, that phrase, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is not past tense. It is not future tense. It is a present tense. The wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness. How so? And why? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you've heard this over and over again. I hope you know it because you've heard it so often. The word hold there is not that you possess it and love it and adore it. Is that you suppress it. You hold it down. Please keep that in your mind when you read this passage. It's not adoring it, holding it. It's suppressing it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, that is, mankind, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What happened? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Let me pause there. We're reading a lot of words. Let me tell you, you never come in contact with truth and reject it and stay the same. You never do. That's true for every soul here this morning. All of us. We have never come into contact with truth and rejected it, and we stay the same. The continual rejection of truth, then what happens here? Their foolish heart is darkened. He goes on to say this, they glorified Him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Then we see for them this synopsis of human history, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let me tell you, you're living in a day when the elite of our age are thinking like fools. You say, well, you as a peon who is, you know, on the scale of knowing things that they know, you don't even register with them. But I have far greater than them as my guide. The fool has said in his heart, in our King James Version, there is no God. In other versions, no God. And that's really what men have said. There's enough in God's universe to tell them that He exists, His eternal power and His Godhead is true, but they said, no, no God. And in our day, our people, your people, our leaders, our school teachers, our business leaders, the Mark Zuckerbergs of the world, the Elon Musk of the world have said, no God. And as a result, professing themselves to be wise, they're foolish. They have rejected Him who is all wise. They are not guided by what He has to say on any subject unless it meets their ends. And they'll quote Scripture, oftentimes out of context. And they're plunging headlong into the deep abyss of this sinful lifestyle. That's where we are. Now notice the last phrase in verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God in an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Where Paul is in the seedbed, hotbed, if you will, of elevated thought of man, what he's really seeing. He knows this. You've not moved up. You're sowing a rejection of the truth of God. Somehow in your psyche, in your mind, you have had truth revealed to you and you have said, no, God. And so he's permitting you to go down this path and you can't, you're afraid. You can't find him. You know that you don't know everything. And let me tell you this about philosophers and people that know things. They know they don't know everything. You show me a person who's cocksure about all that he knows and he's going to look down upon you because you don't know it. He doesn't know enough. The man who knows enough knows he doesn't know enough. They don't know. They don't know. Then here's something else. Who Paul is speaking to. I've got 2 minutes. This last phrase is going to take more than a week, isn't it? An hour, 45 minutes. Listen. These people that are on the upper echelon of thought, the Greeks, there's something else you need to know about them. And if this were not true, then this would be one area of God's truth that is not true, and we better be skeptical of all of it. Here's what you'll find out, is that wherever you see men who have rejected the truth that has been revealed to them, and you see the evidence of it in idolatry, there's immorality that goes with it. Unspeakable immorality. Let me tell you, you want to know something about these Greek people? Read your history book. The Bible doesn't open the pages or the curtain for us to see deeply into this, but it has enough in there for us to know that, for example, the city of Corinth, a Greek city, it was a common thing in the people of that day for the highly immoral person to be considered to be a Corinthian. Back in Romans chapter 1, notice if you will in verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men. So, I mean, if there's any statement in your Bible that speaks to the morality of homosexuality, this is one of them. You know, we're at the stage today where homosexuality is amoral. And if you dare say that there's anything wrong with it, then not only are you subject to being canceled, but you'll be despised. But you know why that's the case, don't you? There's been a wholesale rejection of God's Word. And honestly, probably there are too many people in the pulpit. And I say people, it's not only men, there's women in the pulpit too. God help that congregation that'll sit and listen to a woman from the pulpit. But there are men who are as detestable in God's sight as the woman preacher who'll stand and not deliver the whole counsel of God, including calling sin what it is. And here's a statement that says, when you see women with women, men with men, it's a sign of God's judgment. It's not a sign of His favor. He has not enlightened them. They are going down this pathway of darkness. Then he goes on to say, with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, and which was meet, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is who Paul saw on Mars Hill. He saw all the marks of a people who had had some revelation of who God is, and they had rejected it. It was not only an individual, it was a culture. It was a culture of rejection of what they knew about God, and all the signs were showing. Let me tell you, friends, and you know this, we're seeing all the signs today, all of them, of a society that has rejected the knowledge of God. It's remarkable in how quickly we're seeing these things come to pass. Do you not see? Not just the lifting of God's hand, but rather the placing of God's hand upon a people. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Paul saw it. But that did not stop Paul from declaring the message that delivers men from darkness. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what he had to say on Mars Hill, ultimately getting to the point where he'll declare that Christ was raised from the dead, and that's when they'll cut him off. They'll cut the mic off. So we can't go any further. Facebook will fact check him. Twitter will ban him. Because he dares to say something about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Oh, the wonder of Christ not only being raised from the dead, but being received up into glory. Let's stand. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for the truth of thy word. We trust that we'll be a people who will cling to it, stake our eternal destiny upon it, love it supremely. In a dark world in which we live, not be ashamed to declare it. We ask that you help us to be bold in our faith. And thank you for such a faith to share Christ crucified, buried, raised from the dead. We ask these things in his beloved name. Amen.